Take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're actually going to read the section that we expounded last week so that we pick up the context. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're going to start reading in verse 15. If you didn't hear verses 15 through 18, those notes are on the back of your notes for tonight. Also would encourage you to get a tape and listen to this provocative passage. Solomon writes, "I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says Kohelet, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I'm still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all of these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they've sought out many devices." That's the reading of God's Word. Now, the exhortation in verses 15 through 18 really was a warning on the one hand and a commendation on the other regarding both wisdom and righteousness. That's what this whole section deals with, is wisdom and righteousness. And Kohelet warns us in that section, 15 through 18, that we need to avoid an overly scrupulous approach to righteousness and wisdom, because it will, in the end, sap the joy out of life as the gift of God. But Kohelet then affirms very quickly that it is good, that is, it's morally good, to lay hold of both wisdom and righteousness, living in the fear of the Lord. Now, in the section that we're going to look at tonight, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, Kohelet is going to make sure that we see clearly why we should not strive to be excessively righteous and overly wise. He's going to spell out, as it were, both the benefits and the limitations of wisdom and righteousness. As we come to this section, we need to remember, and this section illustrates it for us beautifully, that Kohelet is the master of maintaining equilibrium in life under the sun. And he's not going to let us stray too far by taking something that he has said and running with it. He's going to hold us on a short leash. He's going to hold our thoughts on a short leash and make sure that he constantly brings us back to center. Now, in verses 19 through 22, Kohelet begins by extolling wisdom. In fact, he says, "Wisdom is the strength of the wise." In fact, a city in Solomon's day that had a 10-man council or a 10-men council would have been a very, very strong city. And yet, Kohelet tells us very clearly, wisdom is better. In fact, it is even stronger than a well-manned, well-fortified city. Now, Kohelet is going to come back to that image under different circumstances in chapter 9. But here he is echoing a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 21:22, "A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust." and 24 and verse 5, a wise man is strong and a man of knowledge increases power. And so wisdom really is the strength of the wise, and it is better to have wisdom than a well-fortified city. But the benefit of wisdom, as Solomon explains it, is not without its caveat, its warning. Kohelet now tells us, verse 20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, as you're reading along and you read verse 19 and then you get to verse 20, it does appear that there is some degree of disjointedness between 19 and 20. In fact, many of the commentators say that they are separate, independent verses. But the little conjunction in verse 20, the Hebrew conjunction key, demands that we see some kind of connection. The connection can't be missed, or what's being said in verse 20 ends up being lost. Now follow me for a moment. Wisdom and righteousness always go together in the Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes. We saw that in verse 18. We could very appropriately say, the wise are righteous and the righteous are wise. But the connection between 19 and 20 is this. Even a wise and righteous man who is strong in wisdom is still a sinner. Verse 20 is not just some universal negation saying that there is not a single righteous man on the earth. Rather, it is asserting that even the righteous do not regularly do good and avoid sin. The imperfect tense in the Hebrew text conveys the sense of regularity or constancy. And so once again, Kohelet is giving us some equilibrium. Wisdom does make you strong. Wisdom is the strength of the wise. But guess what? Even the wise and the righteous are never perfectly wise or righteous, because there's no one on earth that constantly does good. There's no one on earth who does not sin. Now, Solomon certainly believed in the universality of sin. You can see this in his temple dedicatory prayer in 1 Kings 8. We'll see it in verse 29 of chapter 7. But here, what we have is poignant instruction to those who are seeking to be wise and righteous. It's as if Kohelet is reminding us, listen, you will never be perfect. You will never, ever be perfect. In fact, you will never be perfectly righteous. You will never be perfectly wise. You will never do good consistently. And you will never completely avoid sin, no matter how wise and righteous you are in this life. Even the wise are sinners who are guilty of sins of omission and commission. Now, that reminder in verses 19 and 20 leads us into some counsel on how we should wisely interact with other sinners. Now, just by way of tying it back into the previous section, again, another reason why you should not strive to be excessively righteous or overly wise, because even the best among the wise and the best among the righteous are still sinners. Now, Solomon goes on in verses 21 and 22. Again, many commentators see this as a separate or independent section. But again, there is a flow of thought. There's a development of an argument. Robert Gordas, the Jewish commentator, sees the connection when he says this. This recognition of the imperfect nature of man, verse 19, has a practical corollary. One must avoid a hypercritical attitude towards the failings of others. That's the connection. If we begin in verse 19 extolling wisdom as strength, but then pointing out the fact that there's nobody who's perfectly wise or perfectly righteous, everybody's a sinner, then the corollary to that is that we need to treat people accordingly. In other words, it is obvious that those who want to be excessively righteous and make themselves overly wise are often quite hard on and demanding of others. In fact, hypercritical is a good word. The corollary to realizing that there's no one who consistently does good, no one who avoids sin, is for us to realize that everybody that we deal with is in the same boat as we are. And so Qohelet is telling us to steer clear of the hypercritical attitude that is constantly nitpicking out of a sense of overly scrupulous righteousness for oneself, imposing that standard on everyone else. Now, Qohelet gives us an example in a sense. What's the most common way people sin? Isn't it with their tongue? Exactly right. It's the tongue. James 3:2 tells us, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is what? He's a perfect man." And of course, how many perfect men are there? There's only been one. He's able to bridle the whole body as well. James 3:8, "No one can tame the tongue." That's comforting. No one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, sins of the tongue are obviously serious. You can't help but to read the Proverbs and see that sins of the tongue are very serious. But they are also very common. Sins of the tongue are about the most common thing. They're more common than error. Now, Qohelet is not minimizing the seriousness of sins of the tongue, but he is showing us that there is a direct application to our own hearts when we realize that we ourselves will never be able to attain perfect wisdom or righteousness. The application is very simple, verses 21 and 22. Don't pay too much attention to words which you might hear, because in the course of paying too much attention, i.e. being overly scrupulous to what's going on all around you, in doing that, you just might hear your name cursed by a servant. And then, don't take verbal sins of others against you too seriously, because we're all sinners. When we begin to realize that we're sinners, and that even if we have a desire to be righteous, and to be wise, that even on our best of days, we will never do it perfectly and we will still be shot through with sin, that's a warning to us not to take too seriously to the words that we hear around us. For good measure, Qohelet points out in verse 22 that we've all sinned in like manner from time to time. He says, "For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others." One of the marks of the overly righteous and the excessively righteous and the overly wise is that many times in the way that they judge others, they fail to judge themselves. And in fact, if we used a standard of judgment as our Lord gave to us, then we wouldn't be quite so hard on other people. Those who want to be excessively righteous and make themselves overly wise are usually quite good at trying to excavate a speck in someone's eye with a backhoe while navigating through their own log-impaired vision through this delicate procedure. What Solomon is telling us is that real wisdom sees that we're all sinners and that we need to avoid such hypercritical attitudes towards others. Real wisdom knows that it must constantly look to its own heart first. Real wisdom actually cuts some slack to other sinners who all suffer from the same hoof and mouth disease that we suffer from. Real wisdom is always a benefit, but it's never free from the limitations of our own sins. That brings us to verses 23 through 26. Now this should sound very familiar, reminiscent of the first two chapters. Solomon says, "I tested all this with wisdom and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been remote and exceedingly mysterious? What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her." Now, wisdom is not only limited, as it were, by man's sinfulness, but as we've already seen in the book of Qohelet, it is limited by divine design and human finiteness. What Kohelet is doing in this section, 23 to 26, is he's continuing to pile on reasons for us avoiding excessive righteousness and wisdom. He continues to spell out the limitations of such righteousness and wisdom, and in this section, he uses some jolting characters to spell out those limitations. In verses 23 to 25, we have some echoing of Kohelet's earlier autobiographical section from chapter 1, verse 12 through 2:2. Now, don't want to be overly technical here, but one commentator believes that what Kohelet is doing in this section is contrasting two different, what we would call epistemologies, two different ways of knowing, knowledge by induction and knowledge by traditional proverbs. But I don't think that that is even comes close, because I don't think such concerns were on Kohelet's mind. First of all, that distinction between how we know, whether by induction or by traditional wisdom through revelation, that distinction would be artificial if we grant divine inspiration. Because Kohelet in this case is the instrument for divine revelation. He's not some mere philosopher who is using inductive reasoning, which he finds in conflict with divine revelation. What he's giving us is divine revelation. Secondly, Kohelet has no distinction in his mind between learning by induction or learning by traditional wisdom to defend or refute. He's simply wrestling with the limitations of wisdom, and that wisdom ultimately comes from God, from Kohelet's perspective, whether it's through general revelation or special revelation. In fact, his conclusions in this section are perfectly consistent with Job's conclusions, which are listed, recorded for us in Job 28, verses 12 and following. Here's the point. Verses 23 to 26, wisdom even ultimately escapes the wise. That's the point. This is part of the divine plan. When you read in verse 24, what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? That goes back to other things Kohelet has said that regards the way that God has established His world. It's God who makes things remote beyond knowing and exceedingly mysterious. And so what he's saying is, part of the limitation of human wisdom, no matter how much you devote your heart to wisdom, the fact is that God has a divinely designed restriction in wisdom so that you can only know so much. Michael Eaton says, "It is all that exists as God controls and decrees it that is beyond the preacher's comprehension. No one grasps God's plan and purpose." We've already seen that truth in Ecclesiastes before. Solomon revisits it here as a fitting reminder for this part of the lesson. Now, although those verses are somewhat familiar from previous material, refresher material, if you will, verse 26 introduces something new into Kohelet's discovery, or at least heretofore unmentioned. He says, "I discovered..." Now stop and think about this. "I've devoted myself to wisdom. I'm going to investigate, and here's what I've discovered. More bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains." And there are two questions as you come to this verse. The first has to do with the relation of this verse within the context. Seems sort of strange, don't you think? The second has to do with the meaning of the passage itself. Now, Kohelet, of course, was seeking wisdom, as he states in verse 25. He was investigating, exploring, and he sought to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And we know from chapter 2 and verse 8 that in the course of his pursuit, he delved into sensual relationships with women. Now, I think that perhaps in the midst of that pursuit, he made the discovery that he reveals here in verse 26. What is Kohelet teaching us? Male and female relationships have been strained since the fall. You want to know that the age-old battle of the sexes begins not with the 1960s and modern feminism. It doesn't begin with Susan B. Anthony and women's suffrage. It actually begins a long, 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 long time ago in a garden. There's always been that inherent conflict between the man and the woman. But Kohelet is not down on marriage, nor is he down on women. In fact, the kind of woman that Kohelet has in view here is a hunter. Notice what her heart is. Her heart is snares and nets. That's not accidental. It's intentional. She is forceful. Notice what her hands are. Hands are chains. The picture is not here, is not the male-female relationship that Kohelet will extol in chapter 9 and verse 9 when he tells us to enjoy the woman of our youth, the wife of our youth in our fleeting years under the sun. But this is the kind of woman that's warned against in such passages as Proverbs 6, 24 and following, and Proverbs 7, 6 and following. It is the kind of woman who is trying to ensnare or entrap somebody. Now, we have to be fair. In reality, it can go either way. The man can be the hunter or the woman can be the hunter. Now, of course, Ecclesiastes is written from Kohelet's male perspective, and so in this passage, it is the woman who is in view. But the bottom line is that the end result is a bitterness that is worse than death. I find it absolutely astonishing that here Kohelet says, hey, I've investigated, I've searched, wisdom was elusive, but as I came up for air, as it were, here's something that I learned. Here's something I discovered. There is a bitterness that is worse than death in this kind of relationship with a woman whose heart is snares and nets. Isn't it true that nothing has the potential to sour somebody more than a bad relationship? Have you ever noticed that? There are people who can endure the death of a child, and there can be people who endure all kinds of hardships, but there is nothing that has the power quite like a bad relationship to sour somebody, to give them a jaundiced perspective on life. Now, Kohelet tells us that the one who is pleasing to God escapes such entrapments. Interesting. The one who is pleasing to God escapes such entrapments. However, the sinner, that is not simply the person that's under the universal indictment. In Ecclesiastes, the sinner here is the fool. It's the sinner who's captured by such a woman. In other words, God gives a special grace to those who are walking in His ways so that they escape such a woman or such a relationship. But for those who are not, He allows them to be ensnared by such hearts and hands. Last year at the counseling conference, I heard George Scipione say something I'd never heard before. Oftentimes, adultery is nothing less than the judgment of God on a sensual heart. This expression, this statement reveals something about the motives of the one who is so-called burned from a bad relationship. You see, for those who are looking for love in all the wrong places, God has a special surprise for them. Doug Wilson vividly puts it like this: foolish men believe they have found sexual liberty at just the moment when God has seized them by their yearning little idol in order to dash them against the rocks. Their exhilarating sensation of liberty is only temporary. A free fall with death is at the end of it. Now, in Kohelet's entire search for wisdom, he may have come up empty-handed more times than not, but there are a few lessons that he learned with a sense of force behind them, and here's one of them. There is only folly in allowing oneself to be captured by an evil-hearted woman or man. And so don't look for love or satisfaction in a woman or a man whose hands are like chains. Kohelet says, you know, it might be fun to be prey for a while, but I would remind you that prey always gets eaten. Have a heart for God, and He'll spare you such pain. Have a heart for sensuality, and He won't. Then we get to verses 27 to 29, a passage that I've been looking forward to ever since we began this exposition. Not, Behold, I've discovered this, says Kohelet, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I'm still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Hence my apprehension to arrive at this text. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Now, we could close in prayer and forget this part, but Kohelet, whose searches have usually been pretty exhaustive, admits right up front in this section, I'm still calculating. I'm still running the numbers. What I'm about to tell you isn't the final word, so to speak. And so with what follows, we're really glad for such a candid admission up front that this isn't the bottom line. In other words, he says, if I kept looking and looked at maybe another thousand, things might have changed a little bit. But he says that there's something that's rare. The New American Standard keeps the passage very ambiguous as it is in the Hebrew text. He says that something is rare. Garrett suggests that what Kohelet is talking about is the rarity of a true friend. Michael Eaton suggests that it is actually the rarity of true wisdom. I think that within the broader context, we're pushed back into the rarity of true wisdom because wisdom, as Solomon says in the very context, was elusive. I looked for it and couldn't find it. Okay? So the rare thing that we're talking about here is wisdom. So wisdom is rare, true enough, which, by the way, is another really good reason why we shouldn't strive to make ourselves overly wise because it's such a rare commodity. Yet Kohelet's statistics have been troubling to some. He says that out of 1,000, he's only been able to find one man, i.e., who's wise, but not one woman. Now, before we label Kohelet as a misogynist, a woman hater, let's keep something in perspective. Robert Gordas observes, quote, it's generally overlooked that Kohelet does not have too high a regard for the character of the male sex either, since he finds only 0.1% better than women. Having reached this result, he concludes by saying that the human race itself leaves much to be desired. Let's also remember that Kohelet personifies wisdom as a female in Proverbs 1, verses 20 and following, in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Now, out of fairness to Kohelet, the jury's still out. I've only sampled 1,000. I found one guy out of 1,000, no women. Now, that's not to ultimately say that he thought men were better than women, but what it is to say is that the whole human race is dismally poor when it comes to wisdom. I'm not done with the final tally, but I will tell you at this point in the study, the human race leaves an awful lot to be desired. There's not a lot of wisdom out there. Out of all of this, as he's still tallying the numbers, he says, there is one thing I'm firm on. Verse 29, I have found this, in fact, just this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Now, Kohelet begins this section by telling us that wisdom brings strength. Wisdom is the strength of the wise. But he continually reminds us through this section of the enormous limitations that we consistently encounter. The biggest limitation, as he concludes with verse 29, is our own depravity. That's how he began, that's how he ends. God is indeed sovereign over all, but Kohelet makes it very clear that God is not the author of sin. In fact, in the original creation, God did make man upright. He made him perfect in righteousness and holiness. If you look around and you see not a lot of wisdom among men, and you see a pervasive sinfulness and a pervasive bentness, realize it was not God who, in a sense, put man on that path. God created man upright. Solomon is not touching on, did God decree the fall? Solomon is not touching on some of these naughty theological issues. What he's saying is that the bentness that we see is not according to original design. One commentator says, in our creation we were made upright in Adam. He rebelled. And since that time we've been using the gifts given to us by God to destroy ourselves. So true. Don't be excessively righteous. Don't try to make yourself overly wise. At the end of the day, realize that man, including yourself, is still perverse and devious and totally responsible. Derek Kidner makes the observation. He says, this verse brings the refreshing certainty that our many devices, our clouding of moral issues, our refusal of the straight way, are our fault, not our fate. This passage teaches us that men are devious with women, and women are devious with men, and we're all devious with God. Really, a more succinct and complete statement on total depravity would be hard to find. Here's what Kohelet is teaching us. Hang on to wisdom. Hang on to righteousness. But don't move too far from the mirror. Don't forget who and what you are. Don't ever forget that. Because you can hang on to wisdom and you can hang on to righteousness, and by staying in front of the mirror, you can remember the limitations that you face regarding both. Hang on to wisdom, but never give yourself too high of marks in this department. The minute you do, you show that you're no longer wise. Isn't that the bane of a person trying to be overly righteous and excessively wise? They think they've arrived. True wisdom recognizes the limitations and says, you know what? Even on my best days, I'm still bent on the inside. As long as we're sinners, verse 20, and have devious hearts, verse 29, we will never be as wise or as righteous as we should be. And the danger that we need to avoid is making sure that we never really believe that we are wiser or more righteous than we really are. The wise man comes to grips with both the limitations and the advantages of wisdom and righteousness in life under the sun. The truly wise man is aware of his own limitations because of his own fallenness. And that kind of wisdom is really the strength of the wise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these unusual words. Words to make us think. Father, we ask that you would help us to hold this up in front of our faces tonight as a mirror. Help us to come to grips with our own limitations and our own sinfulness, our own crookedness, our own twistedness. Father, help us to never give up on wisdom or righteousness, but help us simply, Father, to hold on to it in a way where we recognize our limitations and the limitations you have imposed. Father, help us to be wise and strong for our sake, for our children's sake, for your glory. But help us to be realistic too. Help us to be honest with you, with ourselves, and with others. And we pray, Father, that you would give us a gracious and kind heart, even to those who might curse us under their breath. Make us realize that we've done the same thing many times. Father, help us to be the kind of wise people that Kohelet encourages. In Jesus' name, amen.